We turn in our Bibles to our reading, 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. I suppose in the past year or so, since I retired from full-time pastoral ministry, there has been one verse that has dominated my thinking, and that is Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I do personally believe that the ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, is one of the most neglected portions of God's word in these days, because it is a divisive doctrine. It puts Baptists against Presbyterians. It brings a whole host of differences to light, but surely the scriptures are meant to bring light upon these issues. 1 Thessalonians 1, the chapter that we read, I believe has something to say about church life, about the evidence of a true church. As a part of the church, which all true Christians are, and I hope a recognizable part of a local church, you will be seeking the way and will of God always, never assuming that you have arrived or you are now ready for heaven, or that everything you do is in conformity to Scripture. We should be, nevertheless, always wanting to be what God wants us to be. And in everything that is revealed, we need to seek the path in the Scriptures. Our own desires and our own ideas, and often the church practice that we inherit, are often wrong. And even our conscience, which is a good servant, is affected by our nature, which is a bad servant. And there's a wealth of detail in this letter to the Thessalonian church about what a true Christian church is, and how it's recognizable. And when you read, it doesn't dwell on size, doesn't mention numbers, it doesn't dwell on how sweet they sing or how badly. It doesn't dwell on the kind of building that they use for their worship, all things which seem to take a considerable amount of consideration in our days. But it does tell us a great deal about the essential spiritual state of this group in Thessalonica all those centuries ago. So I'm going to ask a simple question, and I'm going to try and answer it, well, at least in part, within the time permitted. What is revealed about this biblical church? Well, first and foremost, and it's amazing that churches should ever go wrong at this point, but they do. First of all, it was made up of saved people. It was a church. There's a difference between a church and a congregation. First of all, a pure church is a saved one. Why do you not allow this church to be identified with the ecumenical movement? Why don't you share outreach with non-evangelical mixed denominations and groups? There's plenty of them around today. they would swell your numbers. You could produce a very pleasant sounding choir to go out into the town centre and sing some carols this Christmas. Gather together all the people from the various churches. Why don't you even consider doing something like that? Well, I hope it's because the basis of church membership and fellowship and evangelical activity is salvation. Paul writes to this church, the church of the Thessalonians, verse 1, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And you know the key word in all that, there's a great number of descriptions and titles and items to focus upon in that opening address. The most important word there is that little word in. In. They were all in the Father. They were all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not merely people who had been taught about him or imbibed a whole set of true doctrines about him, but they were in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were displaying the evidence of their election, that is God's choice of them, and salvation, that is God's saving activity in them, for them. And that is the composition of the church, saved people. I'm not going to name names or name places even, but you would be shocked if I did. I attended a lecture not so long ago, within the last 2 years, of a very reputable teaching establishment. And the man who came to lecture to us as pastors, he came out with this statement. He says, I'm an elder in a church with 1,800 members. No, it's not in this country. And he says, I've often stood at the side of the baptismal pool and wondered if the person being baptized was saved. I doubt if there are more than 400 of our members who were saved. And I was supposed to sit there and listen from this man, teach and imbibe from this man purely because he had written some book. I immediately switched off. A man who cannot practice the very basic admitting people to church membership who are not saved. As an elder, admitting people to church membership with doubts about their salvation, without a credible profession of faith. It's the beginning of the decline of any local church. When unsaved are accepted as a part, then the diluting begins. And however nice they might be, however close they might be in relation or in workplace, no matter what their abilities, what their standing is in the world, in the church, to add them to the church only weakens the church of God and confuses what we are proclaiming. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, we see the Thessalonian beginnings, the beginnings of the Thessalonian church. Acts 17, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, that is, the local synagogue, the Jews, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. That is the beginning of the Thessalonian church. Paul makes for the synagogue, we're told in verse 1, to the Jew first. He was a Jew, after all, he had an opening there, and there was a knowledge of God's word there. And verses 2 and 3 give us a brief description of the content of the message. We're told he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now the Jew to whom this part of the narrative is speaking of, the Jew most anyway, had problems even considering Jesus as the promised Messiah. He was discounted immediately the message began to be proclaimed because of the cross. The cross was the great stumbling block to the Jew. The execution of Jesus as a criminal stood in their way. So Paul, from the Scriptures, notice, it's from the Scriptures. It's not demonstrating a great debating skill or natural ability. From the Scriptures, he faced that problem, the rejection of the Jew. We're not told exactly what Scripture he turned to, but it's not hard to put forward the proposal that he could turn to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, for example, very familiar words to Christians. Isaiah 53, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but portions such as, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, or by the knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It brings light for the Jew who has those Scriptures, should know those Scriptures, upon the activity of the cross, the purpose of the cross, what lay behind the cross. And of course, pointing to the accuracy of the Old Testament in describing the events of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul could have used Psalm 22. Please don't go away and say the preacher said he did. I don't know that he used these particular Scriptures, but I do know he used the Scriptures to open and allege those facts concerning Christ. Psalm 22, again, I'm not going to read it all, but if you read from verse 13, for example, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell smell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Paul opened and alleged from the scriptures Christ, the one who died at Calvary, yes, who was condemned and died a criminal's death, executed. That one was the anointed of God, the Messiah. And those places would be used to preach that the Lord had come and the Lord had fulfilled the words of the prophets in their presence, in their days. And some believed. That is, some of the Jews believed. A lot of the Greeks believed, and quite a few of the women who were in positions of influence in those days, they believed. And what we are reading about in Acts 17 is three Sabbaths, and a church was born. A church of believers. Of believers. Now, this is the group that had gone on. Timothy had brought a report to Paul. It's mentioned in that letter that we read the first chapter, but in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, we read, "Now when Timotheus," or Timothy, the difference between Timotheus and Timothy is merely the Greek form of the Hebrew. "Now when Timothy came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us, always desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you." Timothy came from the Thessalonians unto Paul, bringing this report. Paul had sent him to them, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. He had sent Timotheus, or Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, their trust in the message that they had heard of Christ. That is what faith is. It's not just a mental understanding or appreciation, or I get it, I can see how the bits fit together. It's faith is dependence. That is my hope. My only hope. If I'm going to get to heaven, I'm not going to get to heaven because I'm an intellectual or because I've got GCSE in ancient Greek history or the Greek language or the Hebrew language. I'm going to get there because he has undertaken to take me there. He has paid the price of my unworthiness. And so Paul had sent Timothy to them. There is this interaction between Paul and the church at Thessalonica. But he describes them as in. In verse 1 he says, "Which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ." In. You know, when my children were at school, sometimes I used to feel sorry for them because they were never with the in group. We never had enough money to buy the clothes that would get them entrance into the in group. Or they couldn't do the things, especially at a weekend, that the in group were involved in. And it's natural for us to want to be in. But this is a very special in. He describes them there in verse 1 as in. This is one of the key descriptions of what a real Christian is. A real Christian is in. Not just in with, but in. In Christ. Paul uses that term, in Christ, over 130 times in his letters. You'll have to buy yourself a good concordance to prove that. We're not just learners of Christ. We're not just disciples of Christ. We're not just followers of Christ. We are joined to Christ if we are Christians. We're part of him. We are in him. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. We are spiritually joined to Christ, united to Christ. The letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not? He's talking about something that exists. Know ye not? You should know this. As a Christian, you should know this. That so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then in verse 8, Romans 6 and verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Paul is creating this identity of the believer with Christ in those words. Those words were spoken about a believer's position in Christ. Those who are immersed, because that's what baptism means, immersed in the Lord, put into Christ. That's the picture of being baptized into Christ here. Now, anyone who knows me at all knows that I am a Baptist. I'm a strict Baptist. But it isn't referring to the baptism in water that these believers had had. That baptism in water symbolized and declared and preached what had actually happened to them. They had died to the old life and they rose to the new. You're not saved by water, but by being in Christ, by being in Christ when he died for you on the cross of Calvary. That is what secures salvation for his people. It's being in Christ that is the miracle of salvation. Now, I'm going to say as a Baptist that only water baptism by immersion for believers adequately shows that. But I don't want to go on to that subject this evening. That is not my subject this evening. It's being in Christ. It's a true church. In Galatians 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. The apostle writes, I am crucified with Christ. But he wasn't crucified with Christ. Not in the flesh he wasn't. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. A much loved text. But again, it's the being in Christ. Being in Christ as he died. Dying too. Yet living. But not the same old life that died, but the new life in union with Christ. And you can say, if you read the apostles' letters to all the churches, and now, let's face it, he wrote half of the New Testament. Paul absolutely gloried and marveled at being in. He wasn't in with his former employers. In fact, he wasn't in with a lot of the churches that he served, but he was in Christ. When he wrote to the Corinthians the second time, which is a gentler letter and a letter that reassures us that change is possible. In 2 Corinthians 5, And verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, therefore, if any man or any human, as the original reads, be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When something dies, it goes. When something is born, it's new. If any be in Christ, new. But to come back to Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, we read, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Paul is thankful to God that they believed. But it's a very special kind of believing. It's a working in you believing of the gospel. Now, I've used Paul a great deal to hammer home this wonderful truth. But the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, wrote, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partakers of the divine nature. To be a Christian is to be in God, to be in Christ, to be partaker of the divine nature. What more dramatic change can there be? So this church at Thessalonica, they were all in Christ. They were all saved. They were all believers. They were saved because it is with grace and peace the opening greetings are conveyed. In verse 1, to come back, there are no superfluous words of Scripture. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is important. There's no padding. We all pad, don't we? We write a letter and you just want to say two or three things, but you can't just write two or three things on a page and send it. So you fill it out. I get people who are offended at my emails because I don't pad them out with all what's expected. But the Scriptures don't pad. Every word is conveying something. It's there for a purpose, to teach us, to lead us, to benefit us. And when we read that greeting, it's not just the traditional greeting that the Christians used at the time. It had meaning, and it should still. They are spoken about in relation to grace and peace. Well, grace, as we saw this morning, undeserved favor. Any Christian has received undeserved favor. We're all naturally born rebels. But peace. There's no peace with God as a non-Christian. There is no peace with God as one who rejects his Son, who doesn't embrace his Son. That is salvation, peace with God. They were saved because verse 3 describes the fruit. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Well, let's just take away the adjectives, the words that describe the what is done with the essentials. The essentials are faith and love and hope. That was the evidence of their salvation, faith and love and hope. A couple of our hymns this evening, as we've sung them, we've expressed our love for the church. I hope we sing them with meaning. That's the fruit of being saved. Faith, hope, love. It was evident to an observer like Paul. They were a true, genuine church, saved. A church made up of people with a common salvation, a common Savior, and such a church works together at serving the Lord. Now, secondly, they were a following church. In verse 6, we read, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." They were a following church. They were not only saved, but they began to follow. The word for follow in the Greek is mimetes. We get the word mimic from that in our English language. And to mimic is to copy. They didn't only talk about the salvation preached by Paul from the Lord Jesus, but they copied the lifestyle of the Lord's apostles. And it was repeated advice. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, and my markers are falling all over the place. I do love a flat pulpit. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. "Wherefore," Paul writing to the Corinthians, who were a mess, "wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." That was said to a wayward church. In Thessalonica, they were followers. Go back to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. We read, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Paul was following Christ. That's why he said, "Follow me," because he was following Christ. And that's the only reason that could justify following him. That's the only reason that justifies following any man, if they are following Christ. Follow those who follow Christ is always a safe order. Ephesians 5 and verse 1, "Be followers of God as little children." The churches were called to follow the apostle who followed Christ, and they were directed to follow God. A do-it-our-way church is foreign to the New Testament. You know, Tozer gives an illustration of being in tune in one of his books. I can't remember which one now. He says, if you take 100 pianos and you really work at attempting to tune them by each other, he says, then the pitch will not be very accurate. He says, but if you tune them all, the 100 of them, by one tuning fork, they would all be in tune with one another. And what he was trying to get over is that a church that is in a good, healthy state is not one that is united because we've all made our little adjustments. You know old Fred, you've got to keep clear of that. And you know Martha, well, be careful of her there. We'll avoid that. It's not a church like that. It's not a church that's adjusted to each other's way, but it's one that is following Christ as their pattern. And of course, any church has a right to expect that following of Christ to be in its leaders. Then they can say, "Follow as I followed Christ." So they were a following church. And then thirdly, it was a church that was willing to pay the price. Come back to our reading, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." Having received the word in much affliction. Affliction. They followed the Lord in much antagonistic opposition. Any church which follows the Lord is going to experience affliction. affliction is a state of distress, is a state of trouble, calamity, and misery. That's the dictionary definition of affliction. Go back to Acts 17 again, the beginning of this church. Acts 17. See what followed the church at Thessalonica's birth, if you can call it, if we can put it that way, in verses 5 and 6. Remember verse 4, we've already read, believed, some believed, Greeks a great multitude, chief women not a few. And then in verse 5 you read, but the Jews which believed not, there's opposition, you see, there's two sides to this. They moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. So there is this antagonism, there is this attack upon these, well, babies. It's an infant church. They've hardly had time to be prepared for what's coming. And right at the beginning of their life, that they are treated in this way. And Paul writes of it in a letter to them, in our letter in 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 2, and verse 14, he says, For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. You became followers of others who are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. And so it goes on, the description of the antagonism. And that's true in every age. Antagonism towards the true church of God is evident in every age. Now, when I say that, the ability to distress and to trouble the church varies in every age. It varies from time to time and from place to place. We should be thankful that we live in a day, we are a church in a society that prevents physical abuse of us. They can't burn us anymore. We should be thankful that we can't be denied education on the grounds of our belief anymore. And we can't be denied a job on our following of the Lord anymore. But it hasn't always been so in this land. And let's face it, it might not always be so. We're moving ever closer to permitted discrimination against Christians. But it's still true that a saved and following church will antagonize the world. It won't try to. It does. And suffering is the result. When I say the world is any one or more unconverted to Christ and at enmity with God. Jesus said it. Jesus made it very plain in John's Gospel and chapter 15. John 15 and verse 18, he says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You might turn that and say, well, he is putting some doubt there, if it happens. But then he says in verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, did they persecute the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we know that he was persecuted. If they have persecuted me, so remove the if as a question mark. They will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Me, you, the Lord Jesus Christ, one in salvation, one in rejection, in Christ for good, in Christ for the bad the world can inflict. We need to expect it. And we need to be concerned if we do not experience it, rather than being so concerned when we do. The church that receives the unwelcome notice of the world by way of attack, by way of mockery, by way of ridicule, by the way of anger, and the way of rejection, is the most likely church to be the one preaching, man a sinner, Christ the only Savior, the only way to God. And without being unloving, we have to be the challenger to sin. And we have to preach the gospel. History records, again, please don't say I said it was biblical because it's not there, but history records that 11 out of the 12 apostles were martyred. And lastly, they were not only saved and following and afflicted, but they were testifying. They were testifying by life, verse 7, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And they were testifying by word. For from you, verse 8, sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in everywhere your faith, the Godward, is spread abroad. In other words, what they were, the way they were, what they did, became the subject of gossip, became the subject of discussion in a great number of places. But everywhere the discussion began, people knew what lay behind what they were doing and what they were. It was Christ. It was being in Christ. In verse 7, we're told they were an example to other believers. Well, goodness me. I don't know about Exeter, so I don't know it that well. I'm living in Cornwall, and boy, Cornwall doesn't half need a church that can bear that kind of description, because it hasn't got one. It's because they were saved. It's because they were following. And it's because they were willing to pay the price. Their testimony was, verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Repentance was evident in their life. Remember this morning, repentance, turning. They had turned from the old life. Idols were the old life. Whatever form they took, Christ was the new life. This was their testimony. Their testimony was a new life. This is the witness of being saved, a changed life. The tax collector stops his extortion. The soldier stops his brutality. The drunkard stops his drinking. The adulterer ceases the relationship. The ungodly lifestyle becomes godly. The blasphemer stops blaspheming. The thief stops stealing and uses the same hands to provide through work for those in need. That is what the scripture describes takes place in all sorts of people. This is a healthy, true church, changed, saved, following, afflicted people. But the witness was also verbal. They sounded out the word, we're told in verse 8. Paul didn't even need to tell it where they were, they did it. A healthy church takes the gospel into its area of contact with the world. The word sounded out is the word that we get echo from. We don't have a testimony of our own, strictly speaking. Our testimony is an echo of God's word, God's activity. Your salvation, if it's true salvation, is strictly speaking God's salvation. And therefore your spreading of it is an echo. Every church needs to follow these Thessalonians as they follow Paul, as he followed Christ, in living and in speaking. A saved, following, paying the price, godly living, gospel echoing church. And that kind of church is a wonderful blessing to be part of, and is a vehicle of the Lord's grace for the community in which it exists. We need to pray for those churches to come into being. We need to pray for this church to fit this pattern, to be an echo of what we read in the scriptures, even here this evening. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do bless and thank thee for the word that is before us. We pray for a true grasp and an understanding, but also a desire to act upon it in our own lives, both individually and collectively. And we pray, Father, that thou would help us in the great challenges that lie to hand in the day in which we live. We are, there is no doubt, called for such a day as this. And so, Father, we thank thee for the privilege of knowing thee, and for being reminded again this evening of that wonderful position of every true believer in thy dear Son, in the safest place there is to be. And so, Lord, accept our thanks and hear our prayers for the week we have begun today, and we ask everything in Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen. Amen.